Welcome to Going Deeper, and as we start the day, we're joined again with Malcolm Yarnell. We want to look at Mark's sermon today, and by the way, if you want to chat with Malcolm or you have a question for him, make sure, and it is M. Yarnell?
Yes.
At
LakesideBC.org.
Sorry to catch you off guard.
Sorry. I have like four different email addresses. So.
But feel free to write those questions to him if you'd like to. Malcolm, I thought we'd start off this morning. I kind of gave you a heads up. One of the things that really intrigued me in Mark's sermon, and it's toward the end.
Yeah.
But he says the point of this story, and this is the story of Jacob, you know, wrestling, when he was wrestling with God. The point of the story is not that I have to wrestle with God for him to bless me. It's the opposite. It's only when you can when you can't wrestle with him any longer that you can be, that you can truly be blessed. Can you maybe expand on just a little bit?
Yeah. I mean, I want to read the text because it's at the end of chapter 32, just a few verses, but they're so powerful and so much in there. And I've heard some powerful sermons on that text in particular through the years. For instance, at First Baptist Dallas, I heard one of the best sermons I've ever heard on that text. Mm. But then Mark covered it and did a beautiful job with it. I got to say this. Whenever you think about God wanting to bless us, remember, have you ever had a child, especially, you know, when they're really young, right? So, but they may have something that's endangering them or hurting them, but they don't want you to touch them, you know, or, you know, change a diaper or something like that, right? And yet you have to do it, but they are actually fighting against you as you try to bless them. Well, I think we're all like that infant who fights against God, and he has to say, stop it. Put your leg down so that I can take care of this problem here, you know? And we've got to do that. And God has to do that with us and take us and get us to the point where we stop fighting him. In the German language, they have a word that describes this perfectly. It's called Gelassenheit. Mm. And it's more about just stopping and letting go. We might use the term surrender. But it's not, and I guess it has some of that because we struggle, we fight against God. Mm. And maybe that's why God called him, you know, the fighter of God, because Jacob was fighting against God. Mm. But really, he was fighting against God's attempt to bless him. Mm. And it wasn't until the Lord subdued him by touching his thigh, by removing the inner source of what he could fight with. Have you ever wrestled?
Oh, not professionally, but...
I'm not talking about professional wrestling. That's so funny. Professional wrestling is not really professional, is it? But I'm talking about high school and college.
I went to a high school that won the wrestling championship, state championships, like 3 years in a row.
Yeah.
And one of the guys I played football with, Walt Wilburn, he was an unbelievable wrestler. But he lost one match in 3 years, and the one match he lost... He had come off of a thigh injury from football, and his first match was against a good wrestler.
Yeah.
But because he couldn't quite move with the power and the quickness from that thigh, that did.
Yeah,
and so when Mark said that, I thought, I thought of that.
And so I did wrestle in high school and really enjoyed it. But what I discovered and what you discover is that, first of all, they evenly match you by weight class. So it's not as if you're going to use your weight and overpower someone else's weight.
Right. Right.
And typically, you're both working out strongly. And so really, when you're wrestling, it's the center of your gravity. And you're using the muscles around you on your arms and your legs in particular to keep your center of gravity while you throw...
So you don't get thrown off balance.
Yeah, you're throwing your opponent off balance. But if you have one of your thighs that are taken out of action, you can't control your center of balance. Mm-hmm. And so you're undone. Mm-hmm. And that's what God does to Jacob. And of course, Jacob himself limps forever after because of this. But let's read that story, if you don't mind. And let's look at how God brought Jacob to the point where Jacob had to just surrender.
Yep.
Jacob was left alone, And a man, and by the way, this is right after he sends out these groups of his servants and his cattle, and then he sends his direct family across the river, Jabbok, and then it's him left on, he's on his own. Mm. And by the way, I want to say this. Sometimes we, God has to get us to the point where he needs to speak to us, and he has to get us alone. Mm. And this is where he is. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Mark mentioned that this is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance. A phaneo means to appear. So it's an Old Testament appearance of Christ before the incarnation, coming as a man. He's not incarnate, but in the like an angel. Mm-hmm. He's taken on the form of a man. And for a second, or for a night there, he's with him. This happens in other places in the Old Testament. It happens in Genesis. Remember Abraham with Melchizedek?
That's right. Yeah.
Abraham with the three angels mm-hmm. that approach him.
And Sarah overheard.
Yes, mm-hmm. And in Genesis 18. Daniel's friends are in the fire, and there is a fourth who is like a son of God. These are all Christophanies. These are Old Testament appearances of Christ before he became a man. Mm. And here he is, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not defeat him. So that's that child that is fighting against the parent who just wants to, you know, remove that splinter. If you'll just take a moment, one of the funniest things you've ever seen in your life, my children recorded it. I had a splinter, and I can't stand pain. And so Karen was taking
You were a good wrestler then, weren't you?
I was okay wrestling because it didn't involve...
See, I never wrestled. It was sweat on sweat. That just doesn't turn me on.
It's better than something puncturing your skin. But anyways, Karen was taking the splinter out, and you would have thought I was dying. And so... one of my children took a video of it, and then they passed it around the family. It's the most embarrassing thing, but it hurt. It hurt. And I don't even, what am I doing?
He's looking at me for support and empathy.
When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." In other words, it's time. You can't see me. You don't need to see me. If we see the face of God in our current state, in our sinful state, God must destroy us. This is why when Moses asked to see the Lord, he could only see him as he passed. He saw him at the tail end of his passing. So, it's for your good that I need to get out of here. So let's finish this. And by the way, I think the difficulty was not that the Lord couldn't overcome Jacob. It's that Jacob couldn't get to the point where he dealt with the issue, which was Jacob himself.
See, I see that. I think that's where Mark really hit that nicely.
Yes.
I think he's letting Jacob wrestle through his years of how he's been as
yes,
a deceiver.
Yes, absolutely. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been? I mean, I have been to the point where the Lord has taken me, got me still on my own, and spoken to me, and it's transformative.
Well, and
it hurts.
When it hurt,
but
when
it's transformative.
Yeah, when I experienced that, it was actually with Jeannie, when we had lost our second child, and there was left behind on the sonogram as they went off to surgically help her, the infant that was dead. We could see that, and that was the most lonely moment I think I've had in our marriage. And it had nothing to do with anything immoral or anything like that. It was the fact that we had lost a child, and it was just that moment. And, you know, Jeannie wasn't even there. She was in the surgery room and all that kind of stuff. But for those 15 to 20 minutes by myself before they moved me on, you just stare at this picture, you know, and suddenly God becomes very real. Yeah. In those moments. And there was hope in that. And what's interesting is, and Jeannie will, I know Jeannie knows this, but a year to the day, the next year, Colby was born. Mm. And so I'm just convinced that, and we certainly didn't plan anything, but a year to the day later, we're blessed with Colby, and I'm just convinced that it was a small gesture on God's part to take that hurt away.
Yeah.
And because we knew the anniversary was coming up, and it was just very interesting. Of course, we didn't know Colby would be born on the 6th of January, but that's exactly what happened. And so it's interesting. But yeah, that loneliness, there's that stillness. The only other place, and it wasn't a godly thing, but if you've ever been to change strokes here for a moment, the prison over in San Francisco.
Never been there.
Alcatraz. If you ever go,
were you on the inside?
I was on the inside. And Gene and I went on a tour. I don't even know if they do tours there anymore. But anyway, if you wanted to, not everybody wanted to do this, they let you get into the isolation chamber. And it is so dark. I mean, I've never been in a darkness like that. And they, because the guide that goes, there's only four or five of you that go in there at a time with the guard, the guide, and all of that. But she asked us, okay, take your index finger and tuck your nose. Well, everybody's doing this.
Because they can't see.
And you have to feel your face to see where you're at, because you can't see. But it's more than not seeing. It's amazing what sight does to all the rest of your
senses.
Your senses. Yeah. And that was, I can't imagine, you hear these prisoners of war from Vietnam or World War II or whatever, who were put in isolation for you know, weeks and weeks at a time, and going, God, that is... You're talking about separation from
And it's not just isolation for Jacob. Remember, he has promised Laban, who he's stolen some things from, that he will not go back north. And he's got to go south. So north is his father-in-law, who he's offended greatly. He can't go back that way. Mm-hmm. He's got to head the other direction. And it's his brother who's come with a small army. He can't go that way. So he has boxed himself in by his life of trickery. Mm-hmm. He has tricked himself into a corner. And he can't.
He's done this.
He's done this himself.
Right. That's right.
And that's where God meets him. And God meets him such that he is going to bless him. And then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. In other words, I need help. And I know there's something special about you. I need your help. What is your name? The man asked. In other words, I need you, Jacob, to... It's not that... Listen, the Lord knows your name. It's the same thing when the Lord asked Adam, where are you? Mm. He knew where Adam was. He's getting Adam to recognize where Adam is in his life. In the same way, he's getting Jacob to know who Jacob is. Mm-hmm. So he has to say his name. Jacob, he replied. Remember, it means heel snatcher. Thief. That's my name, thief. That's a bad name, Brad.
Not good.
Yeah. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, which means fighter of God. Because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. How does Jacob prevail? Jacob doesn't need to fight people anymore. And by the way, it's not that he's prevailed over Laban or he's prevailed over Esau. Actually, he's facing imminent defeat by the fact that he has fought against these. Where is the prevailing? The prevailing is in the prevailing over himself. And the prevailing over yourself can only be done by God, which means you have to beg God to change you. I know I have heard God speak to me directly, and it was frightening, the complexity and depth of his voice to me personally to confront me with who I am. Mm. And when he does that to you, and you get to the point, you just have to say, Lord, I don't have anything of myself to offer. And so I just want you, I want your will. David, remember, reached this point. I mean, he's killed a man. He's misused the state. He's committed adultery. He has pronounced his own judgment. And Nathan, the prophet, says, you know, the one you just judged, that's you. And so he's reached that point. Jacob's reached that point. And we all have to reach that point where we say, the problem is not with everybody else out there. It's not with somebody who's wronged me, although that may be there. That's not really where the problem is. And that's why David cries out in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Mm-hmm. In other words, my problem is not with people. My problem is me, and it's between me and God.
But it's interesting because as he prepares to meet his brother, he seems to take the same actions that I think most men would have taken.
Yeah.
Let's protect our families.
Yeah, you know, he was wise.
From that standpoint, and yet, and so this is where I have, if he had had this experience before that, where he knew he was blessed by God and literally sort of protected by God, would he have done the same thing? I mean, who's to say?
Yeah, but. But remember also, as he's sending them across, they are giving themselves in an oath of loyalty to Esau when they're coming up to him. In other words, we're Jacob's and Jacob is your servant. In other words, Jacob, who had taken what belonged to Esau rightfully, is now giving back to Esau what is rightfully
his. When Mark brought in Zacchaeus, that tied it together for me at that point because I could relate to that. Zacchaeus was so struck by what his sin was that not only was he going to give back money, he was going to give seven times that back.
That's right. That's
That which was probably more, but obviously seven is a number.
Yeah, and so think about it. Jacob, and notice, what did he name the place? So then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name, and he answered, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. So seeing the face of God, Peni means face, El means God, face of God. Mm. And then later when he meets Esau, listen to what he says to Esau. But Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then they wept. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he asked, who are these with you? He answered, the children, God has graciously given your servant. Then the slaves and the children approached him, bowed down. And then he went on by the whole about the procession. Then verse 9, I have enough, my brother, Esau replied. Keep what you have. But Jacob said, no, please. I have found favor with you. Take this gift from me. For indeed, I have seen your face, and it is like seeing God's face. Mm. Since you have accepted me. You said that in that crisis, it was with the Lord, but it was also with Jeannie. Mm-hmm. And that crisis had to do with a loss of a child. Mm-hmm. Your relationship with the Lord is often tied, at the root, it's your relationship with the Lord. But there are other people who are part of that relationship. Mm-hmm. And well, this is for him, it's his relationship with his brother. They have a dysfunctional relationship because they had a dysfunctional father and mother. Mm. And by the way, we're all dysfunctional in some way, aren't we? So they had that problem. But his problem is with Esau. Mm. And so he has to reconcile with Esau, but he has to reconcile with God in order to reconcile with Esau.
In verse 30, he calls this place Peniel. In verse 31, he passes Penuel.
Is that? Yeah, it's the same. It's just a different versions of the same Hebrew words. Remember, you can have a vowel change, and it changes the structure of the verb. And so that's fine.
One of the things, you know, and this was kind of accented by Mark, Jacob gained more through that one defeat than he won through the entire lifetime of manipulation.
A lifetime of manipulation. And not that he didn't get things done as a manipulator. I mean, he's wealthy. But he has not done what he should have done.
Exactly.
And remember, he's made a mess of his own family. And it seems like we pass our dysfunctionalities, if we can use that term, I don't know if that's a term, but we pass our dysfunctions along, don't we? And we don't want to. I mean, I know I grew up, Mark's very frank that he grew up with a dysfunctional family. Mm-hmm. I have this very similar experience to Mark, you know, a dysfunctional family. And I didn't want to bring that to my kids. And that's why, you know, whenever Karen made a choice, I'm like, yeah, let's do that. Because she didn't come from a dysfunctional family. And I'm like, I'll follow her lead because she knows how to be a good mom. So I'll learn to be a good dad by watching her. And that's how we raise our children, to help be better. But he has overcome his past, but only by getting right with God first.
That's right.
And I think that's what we need to do. Let me mention this and carry back to something a little further forward in Mark's sermon. And that is about fathers. When you think about fathers, I was telling Mark, there's an author by the name of Paul Vitz. He is a psychologist at New York University. And he's written a number of books. One of the books he's written is called Faith of the Fatherless, and it's about the roots of atheism. So let me just read you a little bit from his study. This is going to shock you, because you probably have heard Freud's thesis. Sigmund Freud, the greatest modern psychologist, had contempt for his father, Ludwig. And it's because his father allowed him to be bullied, and apparently his father was a sexual pervert, which probably impacted Sigmund and why he was so interested in his parents' sexuality, you know, and that kind of thing. But later, Freud says this: an infant receives sustenance and comfort from his parents. But when he is old enough to realize that parents offer no ultimate answer to life's needs, he posits the idea of God to ease insecurities. And so that idea, and I've run into this before when it's a very popular idea in the culture, that people think that we create God because we need our parents still. Well, Paul Vitz actually turns that on its head. And Paul Vitz says, an atheist's disappointment in and resentment of his own father unconsciously justifies his rejection of God. Mm-hmm. And so Vitz psychoanalyzed Freud, but not just Freud, and pointed out that Freud didn't have a problem with God. Freud had a problem with his own father, and therefore he made the choice to go against God, who is our eternal father. So he turned against the true God because of a bad father. Nietzsche, you've probably heard of Friedrich Nietzsche before. He resented his father, and his chief criticism of the Christian God, Nietzsche's, was that he suffered from an absence of life force. Why? Because Nietzsche's father died when he was five, and so he missed his father, and he looks at father as absent and not full of life because his father had died. Mm-hmm. It does stop there. Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a great French existentialist philosopher, had a bad relationship with his father. And he became an atheist. And he said, there is no good father. That's the rule. Had my own father lived, he would have lain on me full length and crushed me. As luck would have it, he died young. It doesn't end there. Voltaire had a bad relationship with his father. The greatest of the French philosophers, these atheist philosophers, bad relationship with his father. You probably know of the American Madeleine Murray O'Hare. Once she attempted to kill her father with a 10-inch butcher knife, and upon failing, she screamed, I'll see you dead, I'll get you yet, I'll walk on your grave. And it's not only that, he looked into the lives of Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Chairman Mao, and discovered that the greatest tyrants of the 20th century all hated their fathers. Mm-hmm. But when he looked at great theists like Blaise Pascal, William Paley, William Wilberforce, John Henry Newman, G.K. Chesterton, and others, what he discovered is that they had relationships with good fathers. Mm. I'm telling men here, it matters how we relate to our children. Yes, I know this. When I actually speak a blessing to my children, I'm shocked by the response, because I didn't, you know, I bless them. I'm proud. I tell them I'm proud of them. You know what they do? They almost go into tears. Thank you, Dad. You don't know how much that means to me. And I'm like, I don't know. I don't think us as fathers, I don't think we know the great impact. And you know what? We have it with our grandchildren. We have it with others too. Mm-hmm. This is why I think, you know, I think I've told y'all before, I'm a bit of a skeptic by nature. And so it's, you know, Karen calls it skepticism. I call it realism. She says I'm a pessimist, and I said, no, this is what truth is. But, you know, she wants to be optimistic. But I think we need to learn to be optimistic with people and bless people, because when we do, when we speak that they are blessed, they receive that, and they can be lifted up to the next level.
No, this is huge. Years and years ago, this has been probably, 30 years. Jeannie can probably think better than I can. But there was a book that came out written by Gary Smalley and John Trent called The Blessing.
Mm.
And I knew John very well. He was on staff with my dad at Northwest Bible Church. And John actually did some counseling with me, a little bit of pre-marriage counseling when Jeannie and I were engaged. And John's just a fine guy. In fact, he wrote a foreword for one of the books I wrote. But John, when John was really the researcher and studier, that Gary was the speech person, but John was really the research guy behind that. But that launched both of those guys. I mean, they went into orbit in terms of Christian with a commercial book. Like, it's kind of like, you know, what's his name's book, Pursuit, or the Purpose-Driven Life, that kind of thing. I mean, that kind of success. And John, when John wrote that, because I talked to him about that when I talked to him about writing the foreword for my book, I talked about that book for a bit. And he said, you know, the hardest thing was, Brad, for me, he says, it was healing for me to do the research because my own father had divorced my mother when my brother and I were kids. His brother is a nuclear scientist. I mean, these guys are both bright guys. And, of course, John got his Ph.D. at several schools and is now in Colorado Springs and still writes and all that kind of stuff. And his wife, Cindy, and he were really close to mom and dad. They felt they were almost parents. Dad was almost the dad he never had.
Wow.
That he grew up with. And so it was really interesting to hear behind the scenes of that book, because that book was quite successful commercially in the Christian market, but even in the non-Christian market, because it spent a lot of time, biblical time, that John researched and all this too, about the impact of the father.
Yeah.
And he said, as I wrote this, I felt like I was writing a lesson to my own father of what he should have been like. Because he wasn't. So that was an interesting perspective.
Yeah.
That. You know, I found something that was interesting, too. Kind of go back to that chapter 33 when Jacob meets Esau. The first two verses, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. And trust me, they weren't carrying pitchforks. They're probably carrying swords. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them. One of the theologians that I read through as I was getting ready this week said, it's interesting, the prince, by scheming instead of trusting, the prince with God stopped reigning and started scheming.
Yeah.
Like too many of God's people today, he failed to live up to his new position in the Lord by putting Rachel, his favorite wife, and Joseph, his favorite son, behind the other family members. He created a new problem in the home. And it's no wonder Joseph's brothers hated him in later years. You certainly knew where you stood in Jacob's household. So it is kind of interesting. I mean, this is a perspective. It is interesting that even though he's just received the blessing, he's got this confirmation, and it just tells us as men how, in some cases, weak we are, but also how practical we are.
Yeah.
Because in his mind, he probably was protecting, because we know he loved Rachel. We're told that many chapters before And he, because he loved Rachel, he would have loved Joseph, and of course, later loved Benjamin. But the point is, he loved Joseph, and so it really isn't a surprise to me in one sense. But it does seem interesting that he would receive this blessing. He is now the blessed one. And yet he takes on, he goes back to that Jacob, that scheming a little bit. I just thought it was an interesting perspective on that.
And I like that perspective because I think it's important for us to realize that we need to learn a lot of lessons from these lives. Mm. And that includes primarily our relationship with the Lord, but it's also about our relationship with others. Mm. I have learned as a parent not to favor children, to love all the children as equally as I possibly can. Mm. And I think that's healthy for us to do. I think what I'd like to take from this is a couple of things. First of all, let's make sure our own relationship with God is right. Let's be honest. Let's look and, you know, the Lord is asking us, what is your name? What is your identity? Who are you really? Not what other people know you by, but who are you really? God wants us to be honest, and that's something we need to do. And that means repent of our sin. Repent towards God. That means to turn towards him and to turn away from sin and to have faith in him. And if we'll have faith in him, he will forgive us. But we have to actually admit we're sinners. And then after that, we need to learn to do better in our relationship with other people.
Yeah.
And if we will if our hearts are totally dedicated to the Lord, then we will treat other people better. And we really need to learn to do that.
That's a struggle. Yeah, that's a struggle. I know it's a struggle for me personally. And you know, the funny thing, I think we've talked about this maybe before, the people that and I don't have a lot, but I mean, I've got a few folks I just really struggle with, and it's not the non-Christian.
Is that because we know that we should treat each other better as Christians?
And they should know better.
And they should know.
I mean, it's one of those where, wait a second, okay, you did what? You said what? Okay, aren't you a believer? I mean, why would we do that? Yeah. And yet, why should we be surprised? I mean, someone who literally wrestled with God, it took him a while to get going, and he still had sons that were, you know, on the dark side. We had Peter, you know, this yesterday in our Bible study. We're studying Galatians 1 and 2. And Galatians 2 is when he discusses that 14 years after that first visit, comes back to Jerusalem, and they make peace about, you know, eating with sinners, you know, Gentiles. And then it's not very long after that in Antioch, Peter shows up. Man, he's hanging out with the non-Jews and Gentiles and eating fried chicken and all that kind of stuff. And then a couple boys from Jerusalem come in, and bingo, it's now kosher, you know. And Paul doesn't just let it fly. He calls them out.
Yeah.
And number one, I mean, there's a couple lessons there that's not a part of today, but the point is that you're right. Even Peter, the rock,
leading apostle.
Yeah, the rock is...
Has to be corrected.
Yeah. I mean,
another apostle.
Yeah, and this is like just 15, 16 years after the whole crucifixion scene where he denies Jesus three times. So I guess the point that
But Peter did repent, and later he talks about how he learned from Paul.
He does.
Said he didn't always understand Paul, but he did learn from Paul. You know?
Well, Malcolm, I don't always understand you.
Okay.
But I love you. but what I take away from some of the passage today is that I think Mark nailed it. Jacob.
I think he did, too.
Yeah, we are Jacob. And it's kind of a funny statement to think I'm acting like a Jacob right now. And I think there's some truth to that we shouldn't take lightly and laugh, ha-ha, laugh off, but that we need to bring it, you know, Philippians, you know, just ask for forgiveness and know that we're being forgiven for that, 4:13, and get that bar of soap out there, that spiritual bar of soap out there to clean us up. Close us out with any thoughts you might have.
Why don't we do this? Why don't we have a word of prayer? And I'm going to ask as we pray for you to do two things in your heart. Number one, examine your relationship with the Lord. Be honest about who you are. And like Jacob, identify yourself to the Lord. And then stop struggling against him. Stop making up excuses. But just let the Lord bless you. Mm. And then secondly, and if he has to break your thigh to do it, let him do it, okay? Ask him to do it. It may mean you walk with a limp the rest of your life, but you know what? At the end of that passage, he comes out, he's walking in the sunlight. Don't you know, after that night of struggle, it was good to feel the warm sun on his face when he didn't know if he would die. You know, so let him bless you. He wants to bless you. But then secondly, how are you relating to other people, in particular your children and your grandchildren, if you have children, others that, and let me mention this as well. My father wasn't the best father, but there were other men that stepped into my life and mentored me. Mm-hmm. And I know that many of you have mentoring relationships with others, men and women. Find a way to bless those people. Find a way to let them know you're proud of them, and that will help. And that will be a blessing in ways that you and I don't even often see.
Amen.
Father, we come to you asking, first of all, that you help us to know who we are. My brother, my sister, take a moment and just pray to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord, I turn from my sin and I ask you to bless me. My brother, my sister, if you'll turn to the Lord, he will bless you. Stop struggling. Gelassenheit. Let go. Surrender. He wants to bless you. Secondly, ask the Lord to show you how you can be a better mentor, a better parent, to bless others. Mm-hmm. And then decide to do so and act on it, even this day. Lord, I pray that you will help us to know who we are by seeing you face to face. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to treat others with dignity and love and great respect, everyone. Amen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.